Chapter 2, from verses 1 to 16. You can find that on page 1187. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 2. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we are ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you have become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labour and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You were witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out, and displeased God, and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But God's wrath has come upon them at last.
Thanks, Alison. If you'd like to open in front of you, we're going to be looking at that this morning. But before we begin, let's bow our heads and pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, thank you for graciously revealing yourself to us in your word, the Bible. We pray this morning that your word would be our rule in life, that your Spirit himself would be our teacher, and that your greater glory would be our supreme concern, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, we're continuing today in our series of sermons looking at 1 Thessalonians, the first letter that Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica. And we come today to probably the most controversial letters, the controversial verses in this whole letter, as we look at verses 13 to 16, the last few verses that Alison's just read for us. The Jews, says Paul, killed the Lord Jesus. They displease God and oppose everyone. God's wrath has come upon them at last. These words sound so harsh to our ears. Anti-Semitic, even. Is it incitement to racial hatred against Jews? Incitement to religious hatred against Judaism? You know, you won't find verses 15 and 16 in the set lectionary readings of the Church of England. They're not there. But you will find them listed on several websites as an example of hate speech in the New Testament. and cited as part of the case for banning the public use of some of the Bible. Is that right? Rather than having a sermon on these words this morning, should we be tearing them out of our Bibles? What do you think? Well, at St. Helens, we don't believe in censoring out parts of the Bible that we find difficult. We've committed ourselves to understanding and obeying all that God has said in his word, so we have no liberty to pick and choose which texts we'd like to hear and those we'd like to scrub out of the Bible, of the scriptures. It'd be a lot easier for me as a preacher if we did. I could just skip over those bits that I don't understand or the bits that I find hard to apply. But if we start doing that with controversial passages like this, then where will we stop? I mean, sooner or later, every verse becomes controversial or hard to live by, and we're left with just a tattered, mutilated Bible containing only the most bland of instructions like love each other or something like that. We would end up with a Bible that says only what we'd like it to say, and a God who is only allowed to say what we let him. So we've got to tackle readings like 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 to 16. Working our way systematically through a book of the Bible like this forces us to do that. So I'm not going to try and get round it this morning. We're going to look carefully at the content and the context of this passage. And I think when we've done that, we will see that far from being an incitement to racial hatred, this passage is an incitement to religious perseverance in the face of persecution. It's not urging us to hate. It's urging us to keep going as Christians in the face of opposition. So let's just work our way through what Paul says and see if we can make any sense of it. We're going to do that under three headings, and you'll see that I've put those headings on the back of the notice sheet. So the first thing that we hear about here is the word of God that has been accepted. The word accepted. So look again at verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians 2, page 1188, if you've closed your Bible. Look at verse 13. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. So the writers of this letter, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, thank God constantly in their prayers. They thank God that some of the Thessalonians that they preached the gospel to had embraced their message as a message from God. The gospel, the good news about Jesus who was raised from the dead and who delivers us from the coming wrath. This was not a human message invented by Paul and his companions. It was, he says, the very word of God. It was God's gospel, as he says several times. So whatever people said about Paul, these Christians knew that what he preached was the genuine article. As we saw last week, people were accusing Paul of being all sorts of things, of being a con man, out to get their money or to use them to get a reputation for himself. And so in that passage we looked at last week, chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, he reminds them that he wasn't like that at all, and they knew it. And now he reminds them in verse 13 that not only was he an authentic messenger from God, what he said was an authentic message from God. And that's exactly how the Thessalonians had treated it. Now, by reminding them of this, Paul hopes to strengthen their resolve to stick with the gospel, whatever sort of opposition they might face as a result. So that even if they do have doubts about the messenger, they can still be confident in the message itself. Because if it was indeed a genuine word from God, then they must be the genuine people of God as well. As chapter 1, verse 9 says, they truly had turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. So you see, the authentic gospel brought by the authentic messengers of God had produced authentic Christians. Now, when we see that kind of thing happening, even here amongst us, we should be thankful to God. It was great a couple of weeks ago, wasn't it, to hear how Tom Custance turned from the worldly idols of success and money to serve the living and true God. When we hear about something like that, we should praise God. We shouldn't take it for granted. Do you remember how it first happened for you? How you first accepted the word as a word from God? I mean, just to talk about these kind of things with other Christians can be an immense encouragement to us. I wonder if we're just a little bit shy about it on Sunday mornings. When we first meet someone in church for the first time, we ask their name, their family situation, where they live, what they do. I mean, those are all essential questions that we need to know about someone. But wouldn't it be really encouraging to hear how those people first received and embraced the Word of God for what it truly is? Wouldn't that be encouraging to know that? So if you want to be encouraged today, after the final hymn, why not grab a coffee? Coffee's served over here to my right. And ask the person next to you how they first became a Christian and how they first embraced the Word of God for what it really is. And see if that doesn't make you want to thank God. And if for some reason you haven't yet accepted the gospel, or the person next to you hasn't yet accepted the gospel as the Word of God, that'll give you both a great opportunity to talk about it and to ask questions why and explore things a little further. So that's my first point this morning. Paul thanks God for the word accepted. He's grateful to God for the way in which the Thessalonian Christians first embraced the word, and he reminds them of it in order to strengthen and encourage them. So that brings us to the second point on the handouts this morning, the word in action. The word in action. Look again at verse 13. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. The word of God is at work in you believers, says Paul. And again, this is something for which he thanks God. We could almost miss that little thought at the end of the verse, couldn't we? It's quite a complicated sentence, and you could easily miss that last little clause, but it's really important that we don't miss it. God's work, God's word, is at work. And that should be an immense encouragement to the Thessalonians. Paul can tell that the word of God is at work in them, because it's having an effect on them. Well, what kind of effect? What is it that the word of God does when it gets to work in people? Well, I think there are several things from the context here in 1 Thessalonians. First, we know that God was at work in their conversion. Remember back to chapter 1 when he was talking about how they first became Christians? He said in chapter 1, verse 5, our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. The gospel word was powerfully at work in them by the Holy Spirit. It produced real Christians with full conviction who really had turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So the word was at work in their conversion to produce real Christian converts. But it's also produced real Christian characteristics in them as well. So back in chapter 1, verse 3, Paul speaks in chapter 1, verse 3 of their work of faith the labor of love and the steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Those three cardinal Christian virtues, faith, hope, and love, all had begun in them and were growing in them. They were putting their faith into action. And that's a real sign that the word was at work in them. That it was not just a human word, but a divine one with divine power to transform and to change them. Indeed, we know that God was working in them like this because Paul mentions it a little bit later on in the letter as well. Turn over to chapter 4 this time. Chapter 4 and verse 9. Paul writes there, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that is indeed what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more." So God himself had taught them to love one another, and they were doing just that. God's word was at work in them to produce real brotherly love. They weren't perfect, but they were on the right track, which is why Paul urges them there in chapter 4 to keep going and to do it more and more. How reassuring this all would have been to the Thessalonians to hear and to realize that, yes, the word of God was at work in them. Not only to turn them from idols to God in the first place, but also to grow them in godliness. Well, is the word at work amongst us in this congregation in the same way? Is it changing us as a congregation so that we are more loving and more faithful, more hopeful? Is it changing us as individual Christians so that we ourselves are becoming more and more like the Lord Jesus? It is. It is at work amongst us doing that. And when we see that happening amongst our fellow Christians, we shouldn't just tell them about it to encourage them, but we should also thank God, who is at work through his word, even in the person sitting next to you this morning, if they're a Christian. So that's the word in action, the word at work. Paul assures them that God is at work in them. They're the real deal, authentic Christians. And so now as we approach the third point and those controversial verses that I mentioned at the start, we don't suddenly change gear. I mean, that is Paul's purpose in this whole opening section of the letter has been to reassure them that they are real Christians, converted by the real word of God, brought to them by genuine, godly messengers. "You've not been conned," he says. "It wasn't an illusion. You're not insignificant. God has been and is at work in you." And so the reason he now mentions persecution and the Jews and God's wrath is part of that same purpose, to encourage and reassure them that it's all for real. It's not a game. So let's look, thirdly and finally, at point three, the word rejected. The word rejected. Look again with me at verse 14. Chapter 2, verse 14. "For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews." Now that little word "for" at the beginning of the verse there could indicate that this is yet another result of the word being at work in them. Because God has been active in their lives, they have faced persecution, just like the other Christian churches. And that would be the same as chapter 1, verse 6, where Paul said, "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction." just like the apostles, just like the Lord Jesus himself, they were persecuted for accepting God's word as God's word. Well, who were they persecuted by? Who were they persecuted by? If we read the accounts of what actually happened when Paul went to Thessalonica in Acts chapter 17, it sounds like the Jews were the ones stirring up all the trouble. The Jews were jealous, it says, of Paul's success with the gospel, and they stirred up trouble for him. So you might expect Paul to say here in 1 Thessalonians 2, "You Thessalonians suffered the same things from the Jews as those other churches in Judea did." But that's not what he says, is it? That isn't what he says. He doesn't point to a worldwide conspiracy of Jews. Who does he say is persecuting the Thessalonians? Chapter 2, verse 14. It's their own people. Their own countrymen. A word that must refer not to the Jews, but to Greeks. So why then does Paul mention the Jews at all? Well, he's saying that the opposition they're facing in Thessalonica is exactly the same kind of thing that Christians back in Judea are facing as well. Unbelieving Thessalonians persecuting Christians are just the same as unbelieving Jews persecuting Christians. So, that's not racial prejudice, is it? I mean, Paul isn't saying here that that one race is worse than another race. He's saying they're all the same. Jews and Greeks are as bad as each other when it comes to rejecting God and rejecting his word and rejecting his people. Besides, it can't be racial prejudice because Paul himself is a Jew. And so are those Christians in Judea who are being persecuted and suffering at the hands of unbelieving Jews. So clearly he's not lumping together all the Jews and saying that they're bad people. How could he be? So, and let's be really, really clear about this. There is absolutely no excuse whatsoever for anyone who claims to be a Christian to turn the Jews into figures of hatred who are uniquely evil. Such anti-Semitism and racial hatred is completely irrational and finds absolutely no support whatsoever in 1 Thessalonians. Paul wouldn't stand for it for a second, and neither should we. So with anti-Semitism on the rise again in Europe, Christians should be the first to jump in and to help protect Jewish people if such anti-Semitism ever arrives on our shores. So Paul's point is actually this. You Thessalonians are genuine Christians. You know that God has really been at work because you're suffering persecution just like your brothers and sisters are in Judea. See, this is meant to help the Thessalonian Christians put their suffering into a bigger perspective, to see it as part of a pattern repeated all over the world. Whenever people become Christians, they inevitably face opposition. Well, what does persecution of God's word, persecution of God's people and rejection of God's word look like? Well, Paul expands on it in verses 15 and 16. 15 and 16. The Jews, he said, killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. So they rejected the word of God, and that showed itself in several ways. First, they killed God's messengers. They killed God's messengers. I mean, this is actually something that the Jewish scriptures themselves freely confess. So turn back with me to Nehemiah chapter 9 in your Bibles. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 26. It's page 484. Page 484. Got to stay awake with all this flicking around the Bible, haven't you? Page 484. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 26. Now here, the writer of this Old Testament Jewish book is lamenting the behavior of a previous generation of Jewish people and leaders. And he says there, whatever good God did to them, nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you, and cast your law behind their back, and killed your prophets, who had warned them in order to turn them back to you. And they committed great blasphemies. Jesus also accused the Jews of this, and even predicted that they would kill him too. No doubt they were outraged by the suggestion. But Jesus was proved to be right. Oh, I know that the Romans are the ones who hammered the nails in. But who was it who shouted, "Crucify him"? So when persecution comes, God's messengers are killed. But persecutors don't just kill believers. They can also make life difficult for them. So Paul says, and we're back now in 1 Thessalonians 2, page 1188, in case you've lost it. Page 1188. Back in 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul says, they drove us out. They killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and they drove us out. I mean, that's literally what happened in Thessalonica. As Paul and Silvanus were driven out of town by an angry mob of lewd fellows of the baser sort, as the King James Version puts it. A mob incited by the Jews. And according to the book of Acts, that happened time and time again. And then there's the third stage of persecution, mentioned in verses 15 and 16. It involves displeasing God and opposing all mankind. Those are serious charges, aren't they? How does one displease God and oppose all mankind? By hindering and preventing Gentiles from being saved. By deliberately seeking to frustrate the spread of the good news of Jesus. To silence Christians and restrict their ability to speak God's word. So do we face this kind of persecution today? Or is this just an ancient phenomenon that we're studying today? Well, in parts of the world, God's messengers are still murdered for their faith. I get an email once a week or so telling me of another such murder. Just a few days ago, this week, I was informed about the murder of a church leader and 18 Christians in Indonesia. Even in this enlightened 21st century, God's people sometimes face martyrdom and death for their faith in Jesus Christ. They're also driven out of communities for various spurious reasons. I guess where this comparison really starts to bite, though, is on the matter of displeasing God and restricting the freedom of Christians to speak God's word. You see, God's plan is for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. His plan is to get this gospel message out to everyone so that those who hear and believe will be saved. So to prevent and hinder the spread of that message is to stand in the way of people's salvation. More than that, to somehow restrict freedom of speech so that the gospel can't clearly be preached is to thwart God's purposes, or at least to attempt to. Paul is warning us, yes, even us, that every society which enshrines in law a non-Christian worldview ends up eventually by persecuting Christians. My worry is that a society which does that, a society which displeases God by hindering evangelism and a clear gospel witness in the public square, a society like that is on the slippery slope which leads ultimately to the imprisonment of gospel believers and preachers, and then eventually to the killing of gospel believers and preachers. If his own people opposed Jesus, the Son of God himself, then we shouldn't think that we will be immune from the same sort of treatment from our own countrymen. In fact, when we see it starting to happen, although we don't welcome it or enjoy it or ask for it, we can be reassured that there's nothing unusual about it, because true believers have always been subject to such treatment in one form or another down the centuries. And that isn't going to change anytime soon. So Paul's not being anti-Semitic here or inciting people to racial hatred. He's warning Christians about religious persecution that will inevitably come their way, and he's encouraging them not to falter when that happens. But if Paul's not inciting racial hatred, is he, on the other hand, inciting religious hatred by speaking this way about people with a different belief system? Is that what's going on in verses 15 and 16? And that's what some people say about verse 16. They heap up their sins, and the wrath of God has come upon them at last. In fact, many of you will know, there's been talk in several Western countries, democracies recently, of banning the Bible, or at least censoring parts of it, because they are hate speech, to use that popular and frighteningly Orwellian phrase. It's passages like this that we're looking at today in 1 Thessalonians that people have pointed to when making charges like that against the scriptures. Well, how can we answer that charge? What can we say? Are we reading hate literature here? I mean, I don't think we are. First, because Paul neither teaches hate nor practices it. He neither teaches hate nor practices it. I mean, if you think that what he says here about his own countrymen, the Jews, is harsh, listen to what he says elsewhere. In his letter to the Romans, he writes, "I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel." That is, I wish I could swap places with them and even go to hell myself so that they could be saved. "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites, for the Jews, is that they may be saved." But what about what Paul says here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5? Chapter 5, verse 15. Does this sound like somebody who's inciting people to religious hatred? Chapter 5, verse 15. "See to it that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone." So no, Paul doesn't hate the Jews. He loves them, and he wants them to be saved. And he doesn't teach people to hate anybody, but to love everyone and seek their welfare. So is this hate literature? I don't think so. Because Paul doesn't teach hate or practice it. And secondly, Paul doesn't say in these verses in 1 Thessalonians. He doesn't say, go and inflict God's wrath on those horrid persecutors. Pay them back. No, Christians were in no position to do that in the first century anyway, even if they wanted to. And they universally taught that we should love our enemies and pray for them, whatever they do to us. So verse 16 of 1 Thess 2 doesn't say that Paul hates these persecutors. Rather, it is a sober warning that God is implacably opposed to them. God is displeased with them. God is angry with them. Christians are not encouraged to take vengeance on anyone. They leave such things to the perfect justice of the all-seeing, all-knowing, all-powerful God. Now, I'd love to go into detail about verse 16 and to talk about more about what it's talking about, but we don't have time this morning. If you want to know more, do come and ask me about it afterwards. Because I think we could just get distracted by all the little details here from the big picture of what Paul is doing here. What's he doing? Well, he's encouraging these new Thessalonian Christians that they are true believers. They really have turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And the word of that true God, the gospel, came to them and they embraced it and welcomed it as a word from God. It started to work in them, producing a faith that works, a love that labours, and a hope that endures all troubles. So despite what Paul's opponents in Thessalonica said about him and his colleagues, he wasn't a con man. He was a real Christian servant who had brought them the real word of God. That's how they'd responded to it. And that's what it was. And the fact that the message Paul brought was the truth had become apparent very quickly because it was opposed so vehemently by the Jews. After all, says Paul, they have a long history of rejecting God's messengers, even killing their own Messiah. Paul spoke with quite a lot of authority on this subject, of course, because before he became a Christian himself, it was his job to persecute and kill Christians. The Thessalonians were now facing the same kind of stubborn rejection of the gospel from their own countrymen who didn't like Christianity or Christians for various social, economic, and religious reasons. So they might have been tempted to just give up on it all, to write off their Christian faith as just another phase or a passing fad, or a temporary blip. Paul encourages them, and he encourages us not to do that. Thank God that you embrace the gospel as a message from God. Thank God the word is clearly at work in you. Yes, you might be persecuted for it, as true believers always are. But that shouldn't surprise you or unsettle you. See, Paul's words are meant to strengthen us and give us confidence, to reassure us that persecution is and always has been part of the package of true belief. It shouldn't make us flinch. The Thessalonians didn't flinch. Chapter 1, verse 6 says, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." So brothers and sisters, let us have that same joy as we face the opposition of the world in whatever form it might take this week. And let's keep on letting the Word of God do its work in us until that glorious day when Jesus comes again to take us to be with Him in a perfect new world forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word in the gospel. Thank you that through believing in this message, we are delivered from the wrath to come. Thank you that through that same word at work in us, we are transformed and changed to be more like Christ. Please also strengthen us through that word, so that when we face opposition or persecution because we belong to him, we will not waver or be ashamed to stand up for Jesus. We ask this in his precious name. Amen.